Great to see you this morning. Shall we open our Bibles to Mark chapter 9? Mark 9, and we're going to pick up where we left off last Sunday. It is still morning, right? A couple minutes and we'll be afternoon. But we're going to look at Mark 9, chapter 9, verses 11 to 29. And the title of my sermon is The Valley of Unbelief. The Valley of Unbelief. And we're going to go from the mountaintop of transfiguration to the valley of unbelief. And we're going to learn some lessons of what it means to tap into the faith and prayer and discipline of how to be channels of blessing to a demon-possessed world around us, how God wants to use us to be a blessing to the world that lies around us. Mark chapter 9, verses 11 to 29. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning, and pray that you will speak to us and transform us by the power of your Spirit. And Lord, we thank you for your word and pray that you would help us to live in a life of obedience today, God, that you would change us and rearrange us, God, and I thank you for this gospel of Mark and the blessings that it brings. So, Lord, thank you today. We pray that the Spirit of God would take the Word of God and transform the child of God into the image of the Son of God. And we'll give you thanks and we'll give you praise, and we ask it in Jesus' name, and everyone agreeing said, amen. I want you to follow me in your Bibles as we read this text beginning in verse 11. They ask him, verse 11, saying, "Why say the scribes that Elijah must first come?" And he answered and told them that Elijah verily cometh first and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed or wanted, as it is written of him. And when he had come to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And immediately all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him, and asked the scribes, "Why question ye with them?" And one of the multitude answering said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which is dumb, which had a dumb spirit. And whithersoever he takes him, he tears him, and he foams and he gnashes with his teeth, and he pines away. And he spoke unto the disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. And he answered and said, O faithless generation," verse 19, "how long shall I be with you, and how long shall I suffer you? Bring him to me." And so they brought unto him the child, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit tore him, and he fell to the ground, wallowing and foaming. And he asked his father, "How long ago since he came unto him?" And he said, "Of a child. And oft times it cast him into the fire, into the waters, to destroy him. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said unto him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes." And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." And Jesus saw the people come running together and rebuked the foul spirit and said unto him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more unto him." And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. And he was as one dead, inasmuch that he said that he was dead. And Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, the disciples asked him privately, saying, "Why could we not cast him out?" And he said unto them, "This kind cometh not forth but by prayer and by fasting." In the Vatican Library hangs Raphael's last painting, which some think to be the greatest he ever painted. It is simply entitled The Transfiguration. I've put it for you up on the screen. I want you to see it. The artist has truly captured something of the overwhelming contrast between the glorious Mount Transfiguration and the troubled world waiting below. In the painting, you see Jesus on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. And Jesus, we saw last Sunday, transfigured there as he pulled back the veil of his humanity and he allowed the glory of his deity to shine forth. Moses representing the law, Moses representing the Elijah representing the prophets, and Jesus transfigured, a metamorphosis taking place. But Raphael was trying to convey that contrast between the glory on the mountain and the demon-possessed boy with his father below, the nine disciples there left below in the valley, who were impotent and unable to deliver the boy from the demon possession. And the fact that they were unable to deliver the boy shows us that they had left and neglected some spiritual disciplines in their life, and that they were unable to bring deliverance from the demon possession. It's kind of a picture of the church today in the world, that they were lacking faith, they were lacking prayer, and they were lacking discipline. And they were lacking power, thus, and unable to bring deliverance from demon possession. But the contrast developed by the painter in this picture, listen to this contrast developed by the Bishop J.C. Ryle as I quote. The contrast between these verses and those which precede them in this chapter are very striking. We pass from the Mount Transfiguration to the melancholy history of the work of the devil. We come down from the vision of glory to a conflict with satanic possession. We change the blessed company of Moses and Elijah for the rude intercession of unbelieving scribes. We leave the foretaste of millennial glory and the solemn voice of God the Father testifying to God the Son, and we return once more to the scene of pain, weakness, and misery, and a boy in agony of body and a father in deep distress, and a little band of feeble disciples baffled by Satan's power and unable to give relief. The contrast we must all feel is very great, yet it is but a faint emblem of the change of scene that Jesus voluntarily undertook and witnessed when he first laid aside the glory and came into the world. It is, after all, a vivid picture of life of all true Christians, with them as with our Master, work, conflict, and a sense of weakness and sorrow will always be the rule. With them, too, visions of glory, foretaste of heaven, seasons on the mountain will always be the exceptions. You know, you come to church on Sunday and you worship the Lord, and it's so glorious, but then you got to come down Monday morning, right, and go back to work. You got to face that boss. Now, I don't know if he's demon-possessed or not. But you got to go from the mountain of blessing to the valley of reality, right? You got to go into the nitty-gritty, the grind of the real world. And you got to go back into the world of darkness and difficulty. You got to face the world of demon possession and difficulty. And it's really difficult out there. But we need to have the power of God to be able to face the reality that we go to every day as believers. And it kind of reminds us of the picture of Jesus leaving glory and coming down to earth for us. But I want to go back over these verses real quickly. As Jesus is coming down the mountain, verse 11, the disciples had seen Elijah on the mountain with Moses. Now, in the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, chapter 4, to be specific, verses 5 and 6, there's a prophecy there that says Elijah will come before what is called the great and notable day of the Lord. Now, that phrase, great and notable day of the Lord, is a reference to the tribulation period, which is a 7-year period just before the second coming of Jesus Christ. During that time, Elijah the prophet is predicted or prophesied he will come. So they ask this question there, why must Elijah first come? Verse 11, Jesus points out based on the prophecy of Malachi, that Elijah will come and restore all things. So that is prophesied in the book of Malachi. But then Jesus makes a statement, verse 13, that Elijah has indeed come, and they have done to him whatsoever they wanted, as it is written of him. That statement is all about John the Baptist. Now, in the book of Luke chapter 1, verse 17, it tells us that John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So he had an Elijah-like ministry, and that is a fulfillment of Elijah in a sense. So you need to keep those two separate. Elijah will come before the second coming. John the Baptist was a partial fulfillment in that he had an Elijah-type ministry. He came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, and that's what Jesus was referring to in verse 13, where he says, he has come already. It was fulfilled in the coming of John the Baptist. But when Jesus came down the mountain with his disciples, he finds a big crowd around them. That's the nine. Peter, James, and John were with him coming down the mountain. Group of scribes arguing with him. What were they arguing about? Most likely the fact that they were impotent and unable to deliver this boy from demons. They were probably chiding him. So Jesus asked him, what are you arguing with them about? And then the father comes up to them, comes up to Jesus and says, I brought my boy to your disciples. He's got a demon. Now, the Bible says he's a dumb demon. Now, the dumb demon isn't dumb, all right? No dumb demons. The effect of the demon on the boy was that he couldn't speak and he couldn't hear. So the boy had kind of what seemed to be like epileptic seizures because of the demon possession. Now, someone asked me after second or third service, I do so many services here, I don't know which one it was, but one of the services, or is epilepsy always the result of demon possession? The answer is no, 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 no. Can it be? Yes. Is it always? No. You can have epilepsy and not have a demon. That's a foolish, dangerous, wrong conclusion to make. This boy had a demon, and it was causing him to have these epileptic-type seizures. They were the direct result of demon possession. And he was thrown down, wallowing. Boy's body was probably covered with burns and so forth. Man made in the image of God, and Satan hates that, and he's trying to mar the image of God. The boy was thrown into the fire, trying to kill the young boy. Jesus asked the father, how long has he been in this condition? And by the way, in Matthew's gospel, the father came kneeling, tears running down his face. And the Bible says in Luke's gospel that the boy was the father's only son. So it only adds to the drama of the situation. Very pitiful, very sad and tragic situation. Only child, brokenhearted father. He comes and he's kneeling, tears running down his face. And Jesus says, how long? And he says, from the time he was a little child. Now, how you can have a little child demon-possessed, I don't know. But it certainly reminds me of the fact that if you're a parent, you need to pray and do all you can from an early age to teach your children the things of God. Amen? And to remind you as parents that it's not the church's responsibility, it's yours. And you come on Sunday and you send your kids to Sunday school, and that's good. But God has invested you with a responsibility to train your children in the way that they should go. That's your responsibility. And the most important thing for you to do is to make sure that your walk with God is genuine, authentic, and real, that you don't live your life in compartments. You're not one way on Sunday and another way on Monday. That you're not one way on Wednesday night and another way on Saturday night. That you live your life consistently for Christ. And that you pray with them, and that you read with them, and that you live your Christian life all the time. You talk about the Lord, you pray with them, you read the scriptures, and you live your Christian life all the time. You pray with them, talk with them all the time as you ride in the car, as you drive with them, as you go about the way, as you walk with them. So very important. So very important. So as you're living your Christian life, and you can take that picture down, by the way, put my lovely face back up there, which I don't know why you need to do that, but I guess we lost the guys in the sound room, but I think they got raptured back there. So we got transfiguration. But anyway, you need to make sure that you're walking with the Lord, you're talking with the Lord, you're communicating the things of God with your children constantly as you go about your way, your daily task with them all the time, that you're communicating the things of God with them as you're walking with the Lord in the home, so that you're protecting your kids and teaching them the things of God. So this father, Jesus turns to him and he says, "Help us if you can," verse 22. "If thou canst help us." And Jesus then says, "If you believe, all things are possible." If you believe, all things are possible. So he had this unbelief. If you can help us, all things are possible. Now, you got to keep that in context. All things are possible, if you believe, in the context of God's will. That's not just a carte blanche. That's not a blank check that you can just write your own ticket with God and get whatever you want. That is in the context of God's will for your life, whatever God has will for you and whatever God's word designed for you is for your plan for his for your life. So then Jesus sees the crowd running. Straightway the father cried out and said with tears, verse 24, "I believe, help thou my unbelief." When Jesus saw the people come running together, he rebuked the foul spirit. He said unto him, "The dumb spirit," and he charged them, "Come out and enter no more into him." The spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one was dead. So the boy lay there limp and looked like he was dead. The people thought he was dead. But Jesus reached out with his hand, lifted him up, and he arose. Now what I want to get to is verse 28. The disciples then afterward, when they got alone and they were in the house, they asked him privately and said, "Why could not we cast him out?" Question mark. And I almost wonder if they didn't shut the door, pull down the blinds, and with an embarrassed look on their face say, "Psst, Lord, what's the skinny? What's the deal here, Lord? Why couldn't we cast this demon out?" And that's the question we need to ask this morning. Why couldn't the disciples cast out this demon? Why is the church today weak and impotent? Back in chapter 3 of Mark's gospel, verse 15, Jesus had given them power and authority over demons. And they had gone out on a successful mission and ministry, and they had been successful in casting demons out. But now they are ineffective and powerless. The answer is, they had been careless and neglected their spiritual life in three areas. And I think the same three areas that we, when we neglect, will leave us impotent and ineffective in our ministries, in reaching others, in service to God. Write these down. Number one, the first area that they were ineffective was is their lack of faith. They lacked faith, or they were filled with unbelief. They lacked faith, or they were filled with unbelief. I want you to notice this there in verse 19. He answered and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring him to me." Now notice, "O faithless generation." When Jesus said, "Oh," that's kind of like a groan or a moan. My wife tells me I moan a lot. And the older I get, the more I moan. I tell her that's biblical, by the way. I'm a scriptural guy. The Bible says, "In this body we groan earnestly." So I groan a lot, you know. I like to be biblical. And Jesus groaned and moaned, "Oh, faithless generation." By the way, those words were directed to the nine faithless disciples. Peter, James, and John had been on the mountain. He came down, and these nine guys were lacking faith. Do you know why you and I many times are not effective in winning people to Christ, in ministering to others, in sharing the gospel, in living the Christian life, and serving the Lord? Because we lack faith. Oh, faithless generation. It's pretty clear, too, if you compare Matthew's gospel, chapter 17, verse 20. Jesus, in Matthew's account, he says it very plainly, because of your unbelief. Because of your unbelief. He said, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, "Be thou removed and cast into the midst of the sea, and it shall be done." Can you imagine throwing mountains into the ocean? That'd be pretty cool, right? You know that faith is the victory that overcomes the world? Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. It is by faith that you as a Christian are saved, right? By grace are you what? Saved through faith. And not that of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. How are you saved as a Christian? By faith. That's how you become a Christian. Faith, believe, and trust. They're all synonyms. They mean the same thing. You ever think about faith or belief? You exercise it all the time. When you get in your car, you get in your car by faith. You turn the key by faith. You drive up to a traffic signal. You put on the brakes by faith. I've seen some of the cars you guys drive. It takes a lot of faith to drive them suckers. You put on the brakes, stop by faith. When you go to a restaurant, you eat the food by faith that there's nothing bad inside of it. You get on an airplane by faith that the pilot knows what he's doing. You know, sometimes you don't even know if the pilot's in there. Right? Heard of a guy that went and got on an airplane one time and the thing took off. Plane leveled off, and a voice came on the speaker. "Congratulations, you are the first people to fly on a fully automated flight. But don't worry, nothing can go wrong, go wrong, go wrong, go wrong, go wrong, go wrong." Freak out. Or you're cruising at 30,000 feet and the pilot walks by. "Excuse me, who's flying this thing, you know?" You're talking faith. You get on an elevator by faith. You don't check the cable, make sure it's not frayed, make sure they tied the knot real tight, you know. Faith in God is just simply trusting in God. And that's what the Christian life is. One of the greatest verses in all the Bible, in Habakkuk, "The just shall live by" what? "Faith." The just shall live by faith. And so all of our Christian life is to be lived by faith. We're saved by faith. We serve by faith. We're sanctified by faith. Everything is about faith. And you know, even our suffering and our sorrow, when we go through hard times, we endure sorrow and suffering and trouble. How? By faith. You ever read the book of Job in the Old Testament? Oldest book in the Bible, book of Job. You talk about trials. Job had trials, right? You think you're having a bad day? Next time you think you're having a bad day, read the book of Job and be encouraged. Everything that can go wrong went wrong in Job's life. Only thing Job had left was his loving, supportive, encouraging wife. He said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" "Thank you, sweetheart. I needed that really encouraging word." And then Job said in faith, he said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then Job said, "Though he slay me, yet will I" what? "Trust him." You know, the theme of the book of Job isn't suffering, the theme of the book of Job, is God. And that God is worthy to be trusted apart from the blessings that he gives. That God is worthy to be trusted apart from the blessings that he gives. Even if God doesn't give me the new job, and God doesn't give me the new car, and God doesn't heal my body, God is worthy to be trusted and to be served and to be loved and to be obeyed because he is God. Amen. Amen. That's what it means to live by faith and not by feelings and not by sight. And when we walk by faith, we walk in victory. Now, what is the object of our faith? Verse 19. Notice it in the story. Jesus said, "Bring the boy to me." He's to be the object of our faith. And when our faith is faltering and our faith is failing, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, the faithful one. And I would just say that this morning, if you're here and you're discouraged and you're getting downcast, you need to lift your gaze on Jesus Christ. If you're looking at your wallet or looking at your bank account or you're getting discouraged, you need to get your eyes on the faithful one. Get your eyes on Jesus Christ. He is the faithful one. In Hebrews chapter 11, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By it the elders obtained a good report. And you read in chapter 11 all the things that great men and women did by faith. It's a marvelous thing. But faith is not a force. God is the source of power. He is the object of our faith. Our faith is in God. That's what we need to look for. The second thing that they neglected is in verse 29. They neglected prayer, as we so often do, and we find ourselves impotent and powerless. Notice verse 29. He said unto them, let me tell you why you couldn't cast the demon out. He said unto them, excuse me, this kind cometh not out but by prayer and fasting. But notice the prayer there, prayer. In James chapter 4, verse 2, it says, you have not because what? You ask not. Don't you love that verse? You have not because you ask not. That verse really convicts me. I wonder how many blessings I have foregone, how many blessings that I could have if I would simply have asked God for. How many good things God wants to do in my life and would have done in my life if I would have learned to begin to just really ask God for, if I would have sought God for in my life. God wants to bless me. So we need to learn to ask God. In James chapter 5, verse 16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman availeth much, right? Effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then James gives us the example of Elijah. And I love the New Living Translation. He was a man just like you and I. No different than you and I. Elijah puts his pants on one leg at a time. I don't know if they wore pants in those days. But Elijah, a man just like you and I, and he was subject to like passions as you and I, and he prayed earnestly that the heavens would not give rain, and for 3.5 years the heavens gave no rain. Then he prayed again, and the heavens brought forth their rain. What God can do through a man or a woman who prays. Effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And for some reason, these guys evidently had grown comfortable and complacent, and they hadn't prayed the way they should. These kind of demons, they only come out through prayer. I wonder how often in our lives our marriages are suffering because we're not praying. Maybe your marriage right now simply just needs a little prayer. You're thinking, no, not mine. Mine needs a lot more than that, bro. Have you seen my husband? He is messed up. He's more messed up than this kid in the story here right now. How much time do you pray for your husband? I mean, really spend time praying for your husband. How much time do you pray for your wife? Oh, there's no way I can pray for her. She's so messed up. All the more reason to pray. Spending time praying for your spouse. Really praying for your wife. How many times does God just really convict you? Do you really pray for your husband? Do you really pray for your wife? Do you really pray for your children? You know, we criticize our kids and we get down on our kids and my kids this, my kids that. And do you really spend time praying for them? Do you really spend time interceding for them? Do you pray for your pastors? Do you pray for your church? Do you pray for your president? Do you pray for your nation? As we celebrate Independence Day this week and we celebrate the 4th of July, do you pray for the United States? We pray for your government. We need to be praying for our nation. We need to be a people who spends time in prayer. We need to pray. How important that is. Heard the story of a church service that was starting one Sunday morning and the organist came out. He started to hit the keys of the organ and he hit the keys and nothing happened. And he went again to hit the keys and he hit the organ, nothing happened. And the janitor realized that, you know, he forgot to plug the organ in. The pastor went quickly to the pulpit and began to pray to cover the situation. He began to pray, and so the janitor wrote a note and slipped it over to the organist. And on the note he wrote, "When the prayer is over, the power will be on." What a fitting note that is. When the prayer is over, the power will be on. Would to God that we become a praying church. Revival Christian Fellowship needs to be a church that prays. Amen. We need to be a praying church. That's where the power lies. We need to be church on our knees. We'll be a church impotent. We can't deliver anyone from demons. How many times people bring someone that doesn't know the Lord or isn't saved, and nothing happens if we're not a church that is a church with faith and prayer. It's trusting God and looking to the Lord. But there's a third element that they neglected, and that is in verse 29, fasting. Now, I realize that in some of your Bibles, fasting is omitted. I'm reading from a King James translation. Some of you have asked me what translation I'm preaching from, and I am reading from the King James Bible. It's something that I've done for many years, and I am used to, but in some translations, they've omitted fasting, and some of the manuscripts have omitted the word fasting, but I do believe that it should be included in this verse. Fasting, some many Greek scholars feel that it should be included. And so the idea is there of discipline, unbelief, lack of prayer, and fasting or discipline. Now, whether it is a discipline of food, and there are times that we should abstain from food, and prayer and fasting coupled together will bring spiritual power into our lives. But the idea also of just a overall discipline of our lives, of saying no to certain things that will influence us and weaken us and bring spiritual impotence in our lives. Paul the Apostle said it like this. He said, "I beat my body, lest having after preach to others, I should become a castaway." Paul the Apostle didn't want to preach to others and then himself become a castaway. I think of Samson in the Old Testament. He was a man chosen by God. He was a man mightily used by God. But he was a man who also gave himself over to weaknesses of his own flesh. He was a man who could have been. He was a man who should have been, but he was a man who wasn't. Because of the weaknesses of his own flesh, Samson yielded to his flesh, and because of the weaknesses of his own flesh, Samson fell prey to his own flesh and was not used by God. There are a lot of Christians today that are not being used by God because they don't take sin seriously. Some people say, well, sin in the life of a Christian isn't a big deal. It is a big deal. And the Bible says, if we sow to the flesh, we'll of the flesh reap corruption. Yes, God forgives sin, but you still reap the consequences. And you can't willingly, deliberately sin and not expect to reap what you sow. You can't sow to the flesh and not reap corruption. Jesus said, if your right hand offends you, you are to cut it off. Jesus said, if your right eye offends you, this is your right eye, I guess I get your right eye. If your right eye offends you, you pluck it out, right? He said, it's better for you to go through life halt or maimed than to be cast whole into hell. Take sin seriously. Movies that you watch, books that you read, magazines that you look at, people that you hang out with, things that you do, places that you go, they can sterilize your life. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. But his or her delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. That blessed man or person will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. His leaf will never wither, and everything he does will prosper. Not so the ungodly. They're like the chaff which the wind blows away. They'll not stand in the congregation of the righteous. See, you don't want to be like the chaff which the wind blows away. You want to be like the righteous that are founded in the Word of God. You want to grow in faith. Amen?
Amen.
You want to be established in prayer. You want to be men and women of prayer. You want to grow in faith through the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, the faithful one. You want to be men and women of prayer, and you want to practice discipline. You want to say no to the things that will pull you down, and yes to the things that will elevate you up. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Father, we thank you for your word, the power of your word, to change and transform our lives, to elevate us and to lift us to a new plane, a youthfulness and devotion. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Fill us with your power. May our lives become faithful, not faithless. Fill us, Lord, with faith and belief and trust. May you be the object of our faith, Lord. May we look to you and you alone. May we not live by feeling. May we not live by sight or emotions. When we don't understand, when we cannot see, when we cannot tell what's going on, when all is dark and dreary, when we cannot tell, Lord, when may we trust in you. I pray for any that are discouraged and downhearted and doubting. Lord, help your people today never doubt in the dark what you have spoken in the light. Encourage their hearts today, Lord. Help them to lift their gaze, set their affections and their hearts and their minds upon you. If you're discouraged today and you're downcast today, set your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. The things of earth will grow faintly dim in light of his glory and grace. Cast your cares upon him. He cares for you. Pray, cast your burdens upon him, your husband, your wife, your children, your job, your career, your occupation, your hopes, your plans, your dreams, your ambitions, your goals, all your aspirations, your dreams, whatever is burdening you today. The Bible says, cast your care upon him, for the Lord cares for you. Just take your burden to the Lord and lay it down there today. Just learn to pray and roll your burden upon the Lord. He'll sustain you. Teach us to pray, O Lord. Teach us to pray, to be men and women of prayer. Lord, bring a new power into our lives through prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Forgive us for the sin of prayerlessness, Lord. We find ourselves so impotent and powerless through prayer. Forgive us, God. And Lord, forgive us that we haven't practiced the discipline of denying ourselves, Lord. We've indulged in sinful pleasures that have nullified, Lord, our usefulness. We're sorry, God. Forgive us. We confess our sin. We know that you're faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just take a moment today and ask God to forgive you. Something you've been watching, something you've been saying, something you've been feeling, an attitude, an action, a behavior, a pattern, something that you need to confess to God. It's kept you powerless and ineffective to witness, kept you from service, whatever it might be. Ask God to forgive you and to cleanse you today. Just let God forgive and cleanse and take it from you. Ask God to help you. Lord, we want to be able to go down into the valley today, powerful and effective for you, to go out into this dark, demon-possessed world and to be able to reach a lost world for Christ. Make us your messengers. Make us your ambassadors. Make us your servants. Use us for your kingdom, we pray. And this for this church, oh God, pour out your spirit upon this church. Empower this church. Fill this church. Make it a church of prayer, a church of faith, a church of your word. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Fill us with your power. Unify us with love, Lord. May we go out into this world and be a powerful source to this community. Use us for your glory, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. And everyone agreeing said, amen. Amen. God bless you.